for now, these are Paul's final words in his opening letter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes this. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. We are, as I said, looking at Paul's closing words to the Thessalonians, at least for now. And it seems as though on first reading that Paul here has just jotted down a few final ideas in a bit of a rush, almost as if he was running out of paper. It particularly reads like that, doesn't it? In the middle bit where he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will, do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, and so on. He seems to be in a little bit of a rush. But I don't think he is. I think there is a very clear intention and structure to what Paul is saying here. And they are things which apply to us. Because what we have here in these verses is Paul's vision for a genuine apostolic church. And I don't mean that a church that is apostolic in its denomination. I mean a church that is following the teachings of the apostles and living out the gospel of Jesus. And I'm sure we all here want Bala Evangelical Church, by that definition, to be a genuine apostolic church. This is a very dense section, so we're not going to be able to cover everything in a lot of detail. We're going to kind of fly through this quite quickly, although there, you know, it is worthy of our of deeper study, I think. But there are a number of things that Paul draws out here in this passage, and the first thing he draws out is to do with leaders. He's talking about responsibilities in this passage. So the first thing he draws out is the responsibility of leaders and our responsibility towards leaders. That's found in verses 12 to 13. Paul here is talking about how a congregation, how a church should view their leaders. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't really give an official title to the leaders here. He doesn't call them a pastor, he doesn't call them elders or bishops or vicars or anything like that. But they are people who have a responsibility, a general responsibility in the church. They are described, we see, as those who are over the people or those who care for the people. And he tells the church then to acknowledge these people. The ESV uses the word respect. They are to be respected or held in the highest of regard in love. That doesn't mean that church leaders are above reproach or criticism. In fact, leaders are to be held to a higher standard. But assuming that the leaders are doing their jobs, as long as they are doing what they are supposed to be doing, they are to be respected, held in the highest regard in love. But what does a good leader look like? And this is quite applicable to us here, isn't it? What does a good leader look like? Well, Paul firstly says that a good church leader works hard. I wonder what sort of images come to your mind when you think about hard work. I think I've said last time that I grew up on a small holding in South Wales, and we had a lot of land, we had a lot of outbuildings, and I remember growing up having to help my dad work the land, and they've moved now, but until quite recently, whenever I'd go back, my dad would always ask me to bring my wellies because there was always something that needed doing. And kind of working the land, you know, digging a trench to redirect water during heavy rainfall, maybe building a fence or re-graveling the lane in the yard. That's the sort of picture that Paul has in mind here. Hard, manual toil, the sort of work that makes you hot and sweaty, the sort of work that the Greek culture actually looked down on. And Paul is telling them the leaders are to be hard-working men. Whether that be tent-making, you know, working alongside being a leader, or work hard in their position as a leader of the church. Now, there's an old joke, isn't there, that's sometimes said of pastors, that you only work on Sundays. And, somebody made that joke the other day to me, actually. I was helping the... I lead the kids' work in Ebenezer, in Mould. And so I was there on the Friday night setting up the room for the kids. And one of the kids showed up a little earlier than they were supposed to. And she was there bombarding me with all sorts of questions. And one of the questions she asked me was, "Do you only work Fridays and Sundays?" The answer, of course, was no. I wish that was the case, but no, I don't. I work hard throughout the week. You know, gospel work is hard. It's supposed to be. You know, we take sermon preparation very seriously because we're handling God's word, and it's not because we don't hide away in an office just so we have 20 to 30 minutes worth of stuff to talk about on a Sunday. On top of that, it's incarnational work. It means being involved with the everyday lives of the people that God has placed under you. They notice that Paul says that they work hard among you. And it's interesting that Paul actually modelled this himself, didn't he? Back in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone." So leaders are to be hard-working individuals, but they are also to care for the people. They are to love their people, not to lord it over them. The Apostle Peter writes this: "Be to leaders, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." That is, don't be arrogant. Don't be abusive or proud in the authority that God has given you. Why? Well, because in the church there are sheep, and among those sheep there are young lambs. So be a shepherd like Jesus was. And so as under shepherds, leaders must love and care for those that are under them. Again, Paul mirrors this, doesn't he, in chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. "As a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you." And thirdly and finally in this section, the leaders are to admonish the people. That simply means to teach, to encourage. And again, Paul lays down the example, doesn't he, back in chapter 2, 11 to 12. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And so that's Paul's first point. Respect your leaders, and leaders, carry out your God-given role seriously. Work hard, love and care for the flock, and admonish or teach them. The next section of responsibilities are general responsibilities that we have towards each other, verses 14 to 15. And so these are instructions to everyone. The church, of course, is a family. And it's a strange family, isn't it? I mean, depending on where we are geographically, it is a very, very diverse range of people. Different ages, different social classes, different races. But we are bound together by a deep, powerful love and unity. And it's the sort of unity that doesn't exist anywhere else, isn't it? And that's because the blood of Jesus unites us. The blood of Jesus that unites us is far stronger than anything that will separate us. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to the Galatians. But what are our responsibilities? What do they look like? Well, Paul gives a lot here, doesn't he, in very quick succession without really expanding too much on these instructions. But he's talking here how Christians are to deal with the idle, the disruptive, and the disheartened, and also those who are weak. How do we deal with these sort of people in the church? What does Paul say? Be harsh with them? Kind of expel them? Put them to one side? No, not at all. Look what he says. We are to warn or admonish the idle and the disruptive, or more literally, the unruly. These are those whose life isn't quite in keeping with how they ought to be living as a member of the church. Maybe they weren't following Paul's instructions from back in chapter 4. Maybe Paul has in mind here the lazy. Maybe those who don't really contribute much or want to contribute much to church life. Such people are to be warned gently and to be reminded of their responsibilities as members of the body of Christ. He also says that that we are to encourage the disheartened. It's a different category of person now. Being disheartened in the Christian life is quite normal, isn't it? Many things can cause us to lose heart. For the Thessalonians, it may well have been the persecution or the grief they were suffering over the death of the loved ones, as we saw last time. And Paul's instruction here is that to these people, to those who are discouraged, encourage them. And of course, the Thessalonians were already doing this, weren't they? Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. In other words, get alongside them and cheer them along as they run the race with you. And he also says in this section to help the weak, to help those who are physically weak in practical ways, and help those who are spiritually weak, those who might be immature in the faith or struggling to hold on to it for whatever reason. I mean, the church is made up of sinners, isn't it? Sinners who are redeemed. And we are still living this side in the flesh, aren't we? Living this side of glory in the flesh. And so, obviously, we'd all struggle with these things at some point along the way. Church is a little bit like a hospital ward, isn't it? I mean, when you go into a hospital ward, you don't expect everyone to be perfectly healthy. People are there because they need treatment, they need healing, they need care. Some are recovering quickly, others more slowly, some are weak, some are improving. And church is the same. It's not a showroom, is it, for perfect people. It's a place where sinners are being healed and sanctified by the grace of God. And that means that some will be struggling, some will be discouraged, some will be immature in the faith. But that's why Paul tells us to be patient with everyone. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Patience. It's the wonderful character of Jesus shining out in the life of the church. And so even when we get frustrated and we feel as though we're running out of patience with a brother or sister, Paul says, be patient. And to remember how Jesus treats us. I mean, Jesus is the one who is truly patient. And we find ourselves, don't we, so often discouraged and so on. Yet Jesus doesn't deal harshly with us when we fall. He doesn't lose patience with us. It's not in his nature to do so. Jesus says of himself, quoting Isaiah, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And so those are Paul's instructions then generally to the church. To warn the idle, to encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. The next set of instructions that Paul brings to our attention are found in verses 16 to 20. I said there's a lot here, didn't I? He's listed a lot for us. But these are responsibilities towards God and his word. Verses 16 to 20. So how can we be a genuine apostolic church? Well, it's now in relation to our relationship to God and his word. Again, Paul is very brief here. He's setting out a very, very non-detailed instructions, but they're important instructions nonetheless. And look at verses 16 to 18 with me. Look at what he says. He says this: rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what does he tell us here? Rejoice. When? Always. Now, this isn't just some sort of emotion. You know, our emotions are as changeable as the weather, aren't they? Or they change depending on our current situation. But joy is different. Joy is deep-rooted. Joy will never be taken away from us. Joy shines through in the not only in the good times of life, but in the hard times. So rejoice always. And we have every reason to rejoice as Christians, don't we? We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. We have eternity to look forward to. We have a place in the new heavens and the new earth guaranteed for us. Our sins are forgiven forever, completely cancelled. We have every reason to rejoice. Pray, he says. When? Continually. This isn't, I don't think this is just a command to the individual believer to pray quietly on their own, although that I think we are meant to do that. I think this is a command for corporate prayer, that we are to gather together regularly as a church fellowship and pray together. And praying together is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I mean, there are three reasons why I think a prayer together is so important. It's so that we can gather together openly without judgment, and we can share with our brothers and sisters our struggles, our sins, our hopes, and they will pray for us. Praying for each other is an encouragement, isn't it, as well? I don't know about you, but I find I get to know a fellow brother or sister far better when I hear them pray. And the third thing is that Christianity isn't meant to be done alone. We are to meet as a church continually. We are to walk together in the Lord. And he also says, give thanks in all circumstances. It can be hard to do that, can't it? It's not easy to always be thankful, but we are to give thanks in all circumstances. For the very same reason, we are to rejoice in all circumstances. We have a glorious future ahead of us. Why wouldn't we want to be thankful? And then verses 19 to 22, Paul gives us instructions here on how the church are to handle God's word. It's interesting here because he says the first thing he says is, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, I don't think it's possible for a Christian to completely lose the Holy Spirit, but we can quench it, can't we? We can quench his influence in our lives, either by sinning. We remember when David sinned in Psalm 51, he says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. So we can quench the Spirit by sinning. But we can also quench the Spirit by not listening or paying attention to God's word. And that applies to us today, doesn't it? Do not quench the Spirit either by sinning or by not paying attention to the written word of God. Paul in verse 20 also says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Instead, we are to test everything, holding on to what is good and rejecting evil. Now, what does Paul have in mind here when he talks about prophecies? I think in the first century context in which Paul was speaking, there would have been prophets around as messengers of God, and it was certainly a gift of the Holy Spirit at that time. It's debatable about today, isn't it? And Christians disagree on that. But Paul is telling the believers here not to quickly dismiss those who claim to have this gift, not to shut them up. But to listen to them and pay attention and to test what they have to say. And in our own day and age, I think it's that God has given us the gift of those who have the ability to preach and teach. So what he's saying here, I think applying to us, not to treat those who claim to have this gift or who seem to have this gift with contempt. Listen to what they have to say. Test what they have to say with the Bible. Pay attention to it. And by testing everything with the Bible, we will be able to hold on to what is good and reject what is evil. And finally, verses 23 to 28, he talks about God's work in us. God's work in us. How else can we be an apostolic church? Well, it's not so much something we do as it is God's work in us. Verse 25, you'll notice he asks for prayer. He also tells the church to greet each other with a holy kiss, which was at the time just the cultural way of greeting people, and I don't think we need to follow that literally today. You can offer a warm handshake or a hug or whatever you're most comfortable with. But Paul now has this wonderful prayer, doesn't he? Verses 23 to 24, he prays for them. Let me just read this prayer to you. He says this: may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Paul here is talking about the sanctifying work of God in the life of the individual believer and also the church. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. When we trust in Jesus, we are justified. Our sin is cancelled And then the Spirit starts working in us, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus. And this is an ongoing process. It'll only be complete when we reach glory. Okay, that's an encouraging thing, isn't it? Paul isn't advocating here for Christian perfectionism. We're never going to be perfect in this life, but the Spirit will work in us. When we stumble and fall, the Lord will lift us up. We are debtors, aren't we, to his mercy alone. And eventually one day this will be complete. That's the second thing that Paul prays, that they will be blameless at the coming of Jesus. That's what Paul has in mind here, the day that when Jesus returns, we will be found in him. We will be welcomed into glory, and we will be perfect. His work will be complete in us. And on that great day, the Thessalonians and we, if we are in Jesus, will be found holy. We'll be found completely blameless, completely sinless. And notice who it is that accomplishes this work in us. It is God himself. He is faithful. He will do it. And he will be with us to the end. As Paul says elsewhere, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to, isn't it? It's a glorious future.